In the Midwest, where I grew up, this is known as just a nice, crisp morning. Here it's considered kind of cold. And unfortunately, when we left the Midwest, we got rid of all of our parkas, and now we just have jackets. But you put enough of those on, and you're basically warm, right? Everyone's warm. So now I couldn't see your faces forever. Now I can't see the rest of you either. So it's just kind of the way it goes. And we're grateful. For those of you at home, thank you so much for joining us every week. This whole COVID thing has been a challenge for all of us. And many are gathering here each week, and we're grateful for each one. But for those of you who have faithfully tuned in every week and sit in your nice, comfortable chairs drinking your lattes, we want to thank you for coming and joining us as well. I wish that I could somehow get through that camera and greet each one of you, get to know each one of you somehow a little bit better. But for now, this we'll have to do. But just to let you know that we are grateful for you and for your participation in the church here as well. All right, today we're continuing our series on friendship from a biblical standpoint. We're looking at continuing to kind of flesh out that part of this mission statement that says to lovingly proclaim Christ to everyone and to teach believers to love, obey, and serve him, accomplished by passionately pursuing biblical friendships. The concept that we need to be reaching out, we need to be growing within, and we also need to be developing relationships. It's a great statement. Certainly worthy of our continued thought and discussion as we continue to work through it. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at some lessons from Jesus and his disciples. Just to kind of quickly go through those, we're not going to re-preach them, but just to say what they are. The importance of intentionality in selecting our friends. The glue of love that kind of holds us together. The importance of forgiveness in relationship. And then last week, we looked at Jonathan and David. And we added a few more lessons, the importance of a strong bond as an element, a strong bond that is involved in both a covenant and a willingness to make sacrifices, the importance of protecting one another in a relationship, and then the importance of encouragement. And we're going to expand on that issue of encouragement today. Bob has been doing a great job of encouraging us even all the way through this morning. So I don't know if he read my notes or he's just that in tune with the Lord. We'll put it that way. So we want to today pick this up and look at the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Now, most of us know a great deal about the Apostle Paul. He wrote a great deal of the New Testament. We have his writings to study. We've got things to look at. There's a lot of information out there about Paul. If you've been hanging around church for a number of years, you've probably heard a lot about him. And so we will get to him and we'll talk about him a little bit. But we're going to look at Paul this week and also Paul next week. But when it comes to Barnabas, we probably know a little bit less than we do about Paul. So we need to take a few moments this morning and just kind of get acquainted with this man and see how his relationship with Paul is important for us. So I've selected several passages of Scripture that I want us to just take a moment and read. So if you have your Bibles, they're all very close together. So once you find the first one, you're just going to be flipping a page or two each time we go to the next passage. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4. And I would invite you to turn to that. I printed them all out on a piece of paper to make it a little bit easier for me. But follow along. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We'll read 32 to 37. And then we'll keep adding some verses there. So let's, if you are able to stand, it's a rather lengthy reading. But if you can stand, that would be great. I would invite you to do that. If you can't, we understand that certainly as well. But this is the word of the Lord, beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Jump ahead a few chapters to Acts chapter 9. If you can jump there, chapter 9, verse 26. We'll begin there and read just two verses in that section. So Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, we're talking about Paul at this point now, not Barnabas, but when Paul, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 11, a couple more chapters down the road. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Acts chapter 13, a couple more chapters down the road. We've got just two sections to go. We're getting there. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. We'll read about three verses. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, the last section that we'll read. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. That is the word of the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It leads us, it guides us, it strengthens us, it lays everything out for us. It doesn't hold things back. And so today, Father, we want to come to this word, and we desire for the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us, that it might teach us and instruct us. And we would ask, Father, that your Spirit would move among us and apply this word to each one of our lives in a way that would honor and glorify you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for that rather lengthy section, but an important one. We didn't read every verse about Barnabas, but just most of them, and those that were important to what we want to look at today. So in review, what we find here is that Barnabas was obviously either a friend of one of the apostles. He was certainly close to them. He was in Jerusalem. He worshiped with them. He prayed with them. He interacted with them. He was well known by them. He was a Levite, which meant he was from the tribe of Levi, which would have actually made him eligible to be of the priesthood. By the time of the New Testament, many of the Levites, even though they had the connection to the section of Levi and were eligible to be priests, many of them chose not to be. And we have to assume that Barnabas may well have been one of those who, for whatever reason, chose not to become a part of the priesthood, but he was certainly well known by the apostles and perhaps could have done that. He was a native of Cyprus. He was apparently a man of some means. He had property, enough property that he was able to sell some and apparently still have some. He was now living in Jerusalem rather than in Cyprus. His name was originally Joseph, a very common name, and the disciples nicknamed him Barnabas. Because that means son of encouragement. And this Barnabas obviously was a man who, in his dealings with life every day and dealing with people, was one who was known to be an encourager and one who strengthened people through that gift of encouragement. We're grateful in the body of Christ for those who have the gift of encouragement. People used to ask me, what's my gift? And I used to say, well, my gift is the gift of discouragement. But that's not entirely true. But some just seem to have a natural knack for encouraging people and being a great encouragement to them. And we know them. We can pick them out pretty quickly. The rest of us are encouraged and, in fact, commanded and challenged to be an encouragement to one another. Just because some have the gift doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. It's just that some do it naturally, and the rest of us probably have to be reminded from time to time to encourage people and to continue to do that. Barnabas was obviously very generous at a time when others were selling their property and bringing to the apostles' feet for the needs of the church. Barnabas was also one of those. We don't know if the land that he sold was in Cyprus or in Jerusalem. We really don't know. We're not really told. It's probably not that important. The fact is that he took some of that land, sold it, brought it to the apostles. They used it to take care of those who were poor and needy. So that's a picture of Barnabas. We don't know tons more about him. We know that he was a good friend to Paul. He was a friend to John Mark, who we're going to run into a little bit later. In fact, they were cousins. So he had family in Jerusalem. He was living in Jerusalem. He had become a believer and was a strong believer and a strong one who was a good fellow, in a good part of the fellowship of the believers in that early church. In Acts chapter 11, we find that the church was growing, and it was growing. Part of the dispersion that took place, the many dispersion that took place after Stephen was stoned and sent off, the church began to grow. It got as far as Antioch, which was a fair distance from Jerusalem. And it was growing, and the word got back to the apostles that the church was growing there, that there were mostly Jews, but maybe some others that were becoming part of the family. And so they sent Barnabas to go check it out. So off Barnabas goes. He gets there. He's encouraged by what takes place, and he encourages them to continue on in the work. And then the text tells us, this is the first time we run into Paul and Barnabas together. The text says that he went to Tarsus to find Paul. Saul, he was known as in those days. And so he went to find Saul, brought him back to Antioch, and Saul and Barnabas ministered in Antioch for a year, at least somewhere around a year, encouraging, strengthening, not only building their own relationship, which obviously was taking place, but they were building the church of Jesus Christ together in Antioch. And so we come to we need to go back a couple of chapters. That kind of gives us an overview of Paul, or of Saul and Barnabas. But the first principle we want to look at goes a little bit before that. It goes to chapter 9 of Acts, and we read this as well. The first principle is this. It's in your notes, in your bulletin, if you have that. It's simply this: biblical friendship can often build bridges between people who are struggling to find common ground. Let me explain. When we first run into Saul and Barnabas, we run into them in the context of Jerusalem. Paul has, in chapter 9, if you remember your the book of Acts at all, chapter 9 of Acts is where Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and has his life-transforming conversion. And it's not only a conversion, but it's a call, because we find there that basically Paul is told he's going to go and minister to the Gentiles. He's going to be ministering to a lot of people. He's going to bring a lot of people into the kingdom. It's not just that he was converted. He was converted and called into ministry. And then some time elapsed. We're not sure of the exact time frame here, but Paul spent some time in Damascus. He spent some time in a desert. He spent some time in Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he obviously, knowing that he is called by God to minister, he wants to get to know the apostles and obviously perhaps get their blessing, get to know them. Paul is like kind of a type A personality. You kind of pick up somewhere along the way. He just wanted to get to know them. And the text says that they were afraid of him. If you go to 9 chapter 30 or verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. You have to understand a little bit of the context here. Paul, or Saul, he's known here, but I keep using him interchangeably, and I think you get that. But Saul had been persecuting the church. This is the man who the scriptures not much before this said that, and when they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of who? At the feet of Saul. He was right there. He maybe didn't stone Stephen, but he certainly wasn't against it. And then he got letters to go and to find the Christians, to drag him back into court, to have him persecuted, to have him put to death, have him put in prison. This was a man who was fiercely against Christianity and against the Christians. And all of a sudden, the apostles hear this guy who was just not very long ago terribly opposed to us is said to have been a Christian. And we're supposed to just take him in? I think to give the apostles some credit here, we would have been a bit skeptical as well, and probably should have been a little skeptical. We get skeptical even in this day when we hear of someone who has been kind of vocal against Christianity. All of a sudden we hear they come to know Christ, and our, well, maybe not all of you, but my skeptical eyes come on, and I kind of go, we'll wait and see. We'll check this guy out first. Let's see how it goes. And we have that built into us. So they don't want to get to know Saul because they're afraid of him, terrified. They're afraid of what? Well, afraid that he's going to come in and infiltrate and find out more about them and then maybe get them arrested. Maybe this whole thing is just a ruse to come in and get to know them and find out who they are and then have them all arrested. Wouldn't have been unusual or uncanny for him to do that. And so what happens? Barnabas steps in, and he becomes the bridge between the apostles and Saul. How did he know Saul? We don't know. We don't know if they met in Damascus. We don't know if they met somewhere along the road. We don't know if they've never met, and Barnabas, just being that encouraging type, decides, I'm going to go check this guy out. I'm going to go find out about this guy. And spend some time with him, maybe talks to some others that had been with Saul and had been on that road to Damascus with him. Don't know exactly how he found out or how he did the vetting process of determining that this guy was a good guy, but somehow Barnabas did that. And so Barnabas then comes to the apostles and says, I've checked this guy out. I vetted him for us. That would be the modern terminology. I checked his resume. I've checked the references. I've called them all, zoomed them, whatever they had to do. It was Paul was kind of the one man search team that went and found out about this guy and came back and said we can trust him, and he became the bridge between these two groups, this one man and a group that were struggling to find common ground. My guess is the disciples wanted to believe, but they were hesitant. Someone's got to check him out. And I don't think that's a lot different than many situations that we find ourselves in today. We're looking for a pastor. We put together a search team, and they go through an entire process to find out if the guy that we're looking at is really the one for us. It's a process. And what does it take to do that? Well, it takes a process. It takes, you know, how do we get to know about this guy? Did he come knocking at our door? Did he throw his resume at us? How did we do that? And then we need to find out, who is this guy? What's he like? So they listen to some of the sermons. They call the references. They check the person out in order to be the bridge to bring this together. And many times we find we do that as friends. You have one friend, you have a couple of groups of people that want to get together, and it takes someone to come and be that encouragement, that bridge between the two. And so they encourage one another. Try to think through how this fits. How does this help us? What does this mean for those of us in the church? And I think a couple of things come to my mind. Paul must have been a bit discouraged by the fact that he couldn't get to the disciples. He knows in his heart he's good. That there has been a huge, significant life change. He knows it. He has a hard time getting it communicated and getting into that group. And so he being that discouragement, he has to find someone, and Barnabas is the one who kind of helps him do that. But as we look around in our church, do we not also find, and can we not also identify those in the church who are sort of on the fringe, trying to find a way in, trying to find a way to get into the fellowship of the church? You know, those of us who have been in church most of our lives or for a long time, and especially those of us who have maybe been in the same church for many, many years, find it difficult to believe that people have a hard time getting in, because we're so nice. We're so friendly. We're cool. Just come and join us. It's so easy. But if you're on the outside looking in, it has a different look. It has a different feel. Because while we get along really, really well, people that don't know us as well don't know how to break into that. And don't sometimes have a hard time getting into what is kind of perceived as the inner core, which doesn't usually exist in most churches like people think it does, but there's that perception. And so my encouragement is that we need to be often more proactive in looking for those who are maybe trying to find a way in. Those who are on the fringe, they come, but they don't come to everything. They don't maybe come to some of the fellowship things because they don't feel like they necessarily fit the fellowship. They're not really. They don't know the shared stories. Every group has their shared stories. Every family has their family jokes and their family things. In our family, you can just say a certain word and everybody cracks up. Now we've discovered over the years that. A couple of the in-laws coming into our family felt a little bit like outsiders because they didn't laugh when we said that. And we didn't know why. When they didn't know the story. And you could tell them the story, but they still didn't quite get it. It didn't seem funny to them. I'm getting, your eyes are smiling, so I know you know what I'm talking about. Well, you know what? Churches have those things too. Churches have those stories. Those things, those crazy things that happen. One church I served, all you had to do was say, "Well, you remember that Sunday?" And everybody knew what you were talking about. And I won't tell you what it was. But if you'd been around when I first became the pastor of that church, about 5 months into my pastorate, we had a Sunday. And it was crazy. And everybody was all of a sudden kind of afraid of me. It was actually kind of funny, but I think. But you know what? People that joined the church much later, you could look at that and they go, "What are you talking about?" And you could tell them and they'd go, "Huh?" So all I'm saying is we have those things. we need to be a little bit more aware of those who may not know the stories. Be careful kind of how we do that and look for them. And then what? Become an encourager. Become a Barnabas. Befriend that person. Invite them in. Not just invite them in, but bring them. And then let them sit at your table and be part of the process to encourage them to be part of the fellowship. Because we all need that encouragement. So, you know, one of the things that that comes out of this is the question, how do we encourage people? I mean, we say nice things, but how do we do that? Some research very quickly can do that. One of the best encouragements and encouragers that we have is to use the Word of God to encourage people. We can send notes to people. We can call people. And Bob this morning encouraged us to do that on their phone. And we those are important things. When we call them, when we talk to them, when we encourage one another, when we can weave into that the Word of God, it even strengthens even more that encouragement. The Scriptures are a tremendous encouragement to us. If we're down, verses about comfort and strength. If we're mourning, verses about the hereafter. Those of us, you know, we live in a day when so many things are so crazy. We have COVID, we have people dying, we have all of these things. And maybe this is a good time to encourage people with the reality that God is God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is a hereafter. And even though we may not see each other on this side of heaven, we will see each other on the other side. There's all kinds of ways in which we can do that. The important point for us as believers is to ask ourselves the question, am I encouraging anyone in their faith, in their walk with the Lord? Who are those, even in the church, that are in need of that kind of encouragement at this moment? Is there a way that I can be a bridge between people that may need to connect with one another? As leaders, we need to ask ourselves the question, as a church, do we have a structure that encourages this? If the only encouragement we're hoping to get is from the pulpit, then you're getting a once-a-week shot, and that's good, I hope, but are you involved? Do we have opportunities for small groups? Do we have opportunity for one-on-one fellowship? Do we have opportunity for people to get involved and engage one another in other systems where they can get the kind of encouragement and the kind of strength that they need? So friendships can often be that bridge that can help people go from one point to another point, whether it's with people or whether it's with process. And oftentimes those friendships are the thing that can do that. We need to move along. Principle two. This one isn't as long as the first one, I don't think. Principle two is simply this. Biblical friendships can often lead to effective partnership in the work of the kingdom. This is where we run into a key element of this is simply shared vision. When you have shared vision with someone else, it is amazing what you can get done and the things that can happen. So you have in Acts chapter 11, this is where you have where Paul and Barnabas Saul and Barnabas are together in Antioch, and they have all of these things going on, and it's an incredible, incredible ministry that they have. Shared vision is what keeps this going. When you have in the kingdom of God, when we have the same vision, you're in sync with one another. When you don't have that vision, you're out of sync and things just don't flow. So, you know, I have some good friends. They're good people. But the friendship only goes so far because we don't really share some of the same values and some of the same vision in life. And so while we're good acquaintances and friends on a certain level, probably are never going to find a pathway to do effective ministry together and make a significant stamp on this world like we would in a shared vision. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, someone nod like I'm getting through. Not like you're nodding off, but like you're nodding. Yeah. So Paul and Barnabas had this. They had that for that year in Antioch. They had it later when they were sent on the first missionary journey, and they spent a lengthy period of time going around in the areas, building churches, setting up churches, planting churches. Why were they able to do so much of that? They had a shared vision. They were out to reach the Gentiles, the Jew first and then the Gentile, and they had that vision that kept them in sync, it kept them together, and they had incredible ministry along the way. People got saved. It was phenomenal. And so today, that's why vision is so important in a church. That's why it's important to have a vision where we come together and we all agree on the same thing. And so that's what keeps our church going. The fact that we're reaching out and we have a proclamation aspect of our ministry, where we're seeking to win a world to Jesus Christ. We have a desire to build one another up in the body of Christ. We have the desire to see that in good relationship with one another. When we all share that vision, then a lot of things that somehow matter when you don't have that don't matter anymore. You just keep plowing. You keep plowing through. And whether we live stream or meet outside or meet inside or meet on the lawn becomes less important than the fact that we're reaching people for Jesus. That we have a shared vision. That's what compels us. That's what pulls us together. It isn't that we can all get together in the same little room. It isn't that we can all do this together. It's that we're seeking to reach a world for Jesus Christ. I'm convinced personally that unless a church has a vision that includes reaching the entire world, it's a vision that's too small. Now, will we reach the whole world? One little church probably won't accomplish that. God will help us determine what part of that it will be. But when I lose sight of that, when all of a sudden I decide that, you know, it's enough that we have a vision to reach this little Sand Canyon area, this is enough. That its vision is too small. Saul and Barnabas had a vision to just keep going in missionary endeavors to reach the world. And the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28 to go into all the world, we see it repeated again in Acts 8 where we go to Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth to reach people for Jesus Christ. That is the vision that is before us. Allow God to set the parameters, but let our vision be to reach the world. So that whether it's in sending missionaries or whether it's going ourselves or whether it's going into the canyon, the next canyon or the next county or wherever it is, wherever we see that God is leading us to go, we go because we have a vision to do that. And we have a vision to reach that, a global vision. When we have friendships that have that same vision, folks, there's no limit to what can be accomplished and what can be done. And it is an exciting and a great thing. A shared vision brings unity. A shared vision enhances relationships and partnerships and friendships. And we see that in Barnabas and in Saul. The last one we'll take a little bit longer on, because this is the one principle in all of the principles, I think, in friendship that we look at that is almost a negative. We need to look at it and see how this whole thing comes together. This third principle is this: biblical friendships that experience eventual separation can often lead to more fruitful and expanded ministry. There's one issue in the life of Paul or Saul and Barnabas that we have to look at. You can't ignore it because it looms big even in the scripture. And that is the fact that Saul and Barnabas hit a wall. In their friendship, in their relationship, and in their ministry, they hit a wall and they could not get through the wall. They could not get over the wall. They had to split. It's a sad chapter, a sad few verses. But I think we need to look at it in context. I have to give a great deal of credit to Chuck Swindoll for some of his insight in this in his book on Paul, who has a whole chapter on this separation deal. The key element in this is mutual respect. That's what we're going to learn out of this whole thing, that because there was a mutual respect, they were able to survive this, even though things looked very different afterwards. So, you remember the situation, or that we will remind ourselves of it a little bit. They had a conflict. After they'd been in Antioch, they'd gone on their first missionary journey. They came back after that first missionary journey to Antioch. After they'd been there for a short time, they went to Jerusalem, where there was the Jerusalem Council. There was the whole issue of circumcision and whether Jews and Gentiles can both be in the church and what's required of all that. And they worked through that, and then they went back to Antioch, probably for some R&R. And while they were in Antioch and had been there for some time, Paul came up with the idea and said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back to the churches and go back to the areas that we have been before, kind of retrace our pathway through that first missionary journey and encourage the churches. Let's go find out how they're doing, what's going on, and let's encourage them. And Barnabas says, great idea. I think that's a super idea. Let's grab John Mark and go. And Paul goes, whoa, nope, hold on. We're not taking John Mark. We're going to go, but we're not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, no, we are taking Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, no, we are taking Mark. And then the scripture says that in verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. It got nasty. Is what that? What that's a nice way of saying it got nasty. In fact, if you look at the Greek word, it's a nasty Greek word. It got ugly. This got into a shouting match of some kind. What was the big deal with John Mark? Why was Paul so adamant to not take him, and Paul so adamant to take him? Well, if we go back in the story. If you go back a few chapters, you can find in Acts chapter 13 that Saul and Barnabas were on the missionary journey. Mark was with them. And it says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's what this whole argument is about. John Mark left the team and went back to Jerusalem. That's all we know. We don't know why he went back. We don't know what the situation was for why he went back. We're not privy to any of that information. All we're told is that he went back. And apparently in that process, Paul determined that that was a desertion of the team and he let them down. And Barnabas, who probably didn't disagree with that, but said, but hey, come on, Paul. People deserve a second chance. I mean, you wrote Galatians, or he will later, a whole book on grace. You're the one who preaches and teaches grace, and we give people a second chance. And you know, what about 1 Corinthians 13, which, of course, hadn't been written either. But, you know, love is patient and kind. And what about all that stuff? And Paul is going, well, I understand, but what about the fact that he's undependable, he's unreliable, we can't trust him, we can't count on him, he left us, he deserted us, it's over. We can't take off on that. And they went head to head. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone head to head with anybody. If you're like over 1.5, you probably have. If you've hit the twos, you've probably done this, and then from then on. They went at it. So much so that we see nowhere in Scripture again where Paul and Barnabas ever do ministry together again. It ended. And we can understand the frustration here. I, for one, tend to agree with G. Campbell Morgan, who is a commentator of another century or so back, But he said this about this passage of Scripture. He said, I am greatly comforted whenever I read this. I'm thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. These men are not angels. They are men. Men get at it sometimes. Well, women do too. But when we disagree, we're simply coming at an issue from different points of view. We need to remember as we look at this that both Saul and Barnabas were good, genuine men of impeccable character. These weren't two drunken sailors. These were two men of high quality character. They had been on a missionary journey in which hundreds, if not thousands, of people had come to know Jesus Christ through the efforts that they had done. They were good men. But they hit a wall. They hit a sharp, sharp disagreement. And I'm guessing, if I were to take a poll, dangerous as polls are, but if I were to take a poll, about half of us would side with Barnabas and half would side with Saul. Some of us are wired in such a way that when somebody messes us up, that's it. You're done. It's over. And others are more of the line, oh, come on, give him another chance. Swindoll says this, before you get too magnanimous, allow me to ask you a few questions. Would you loan money to a person who didn't pay off the first amount he borrowed from you? Or would you loan your car to some kid in the youth group who wrecked it the first time around? My question would be, if he wrecked it, how's he get? But anyway. Or would you let your sister's son use your condo in Vail if he trashed the place on spring break last year? Funny how perspective changes. Now you feel the tension of these two men. That's why a sharp disagreement arose between them. They both looked at it from a different point of view. It was either right, was either wrong. It was their viewpoint. A.T. Robertson said, no one can rightly blame Barnabas for giving his cousin, you know, blood is thicker than water. No one can rightly blame Barnabas for giving his cousin John Mark a second chance, nor Paul for fearing to risk him again. One's judgment may go with Paul, but one's heart goes with Barnabas. I can see both sides of the argument. And depending upon the day that I'm in would probably depend a little bit on which side of the chasm I would fall. So we have to back up just a tad and look at disagreement and how you can work through disagreement. Like maybe what should these guys have done? Or maybe they did and none of it worked. One of the first things that I ran across, and I read several places of conflict and how to deal with disagreement and all of these things and looked back in my own how I've done it and so on. And there's four things I think that come out pretty regularly. And one is this, when in a disagreement, work hard to see the other person's point of view. That's hard to do, isn't it? Especially in the heat of the moment. It seems easier to do that later, when it's almost too late. But it's important if we can stop somehow and see the other person's point of view. Did Paul ever look to see where Barnabas was really coming on this? Did they ever really stop and listen to one another? Don't know. We're not told. To illustrate this, I remember, and I don't think I've told this story here, but a number of years ago, we left one church and went to another church, and I'd been on staff in the church that we left. A new pastor came, and he and I didn't have a shared vision, and that'll be the kind way of saying that. And eventually, we moved on, which was the right thing to do, but we had the church had loaned us money to buy a house, and in the market, the house lost money, and things went from cordial to nasty pretty fast. And we got caught in the middle of all of that. Well, actually, we were we probably created the middle. I'm not sure, but we were to blame as well. But we could not see eye to eye, and we finally left. And after we left, it finally all resolved. It got settled. But a lot of correspondence went back and forth, and it was pretty nasty correspondence. And it's life. That's the way it goes. About a year later, about a year or so after all that happened, and I'd lost a good friend in the process. The other guy on the other side was a good friend, and we just couldn't get together on this thing, and we hadn't spoken in well over a year. And I found the file. I came across the file, and I was reading through the file and reading through all the correspondence, and all of a sudden my mind just clicked, and I went, well, that's what he was trying to do. I had been seeing it from one perspective for so long, I could not see the other perspective. And when time had taken away some of the pain, a little bit of some of the intensity of it, I looked and realized he was really actually trying to help me. He was trying to protect me. I couldn't see that. And I thought, I need to talk to his name was Malcolm. I need to talk to Malcolm. And so a few weeks later, I was at a denominational meeting, and there was Malcolm, my old friend and former friend. And I thought, I've got to talk to him. I need to apologize. I was so wrong. And so I found him, and I said, Malcolm, we need to sit down and have a cup of coffee. And he said, we do. We really do. We really do. So we sat down, and he said, before you say anything, let me say something. And I said, okay. He said, man, the other day I ran across the file from a year ago. And he said, I owe you an apology. I couldn't see what you were trying to do. And I said, well, that's why we need to meet, because I owe you one, because I couldn't see what you were trying to do. Perspective made all the difference in the world in that disagreement. And we made up, and we were good friends for the rest of his life. He died a few years ago. So difficult in the heat of things, and yet so important. That taught me a lesson that served me well in that next pastorate when we got into disagreements to try and, remember, I'd kind of in my mind go, remember Malcolm. And I'd kind of pull back and go, we got to look at both sides of this thing. We've got to see it from the other point of view. Not easy. We don't do it perfectly. I still don't. But it's important. When both sides have, this is another point, when both sides have validity, seek common ground and a compromise. I suspect that in this case for Saul and Barnabas, both sides had some validity here. John Mark had obviously done something that really, really got under the skin of Paul. And maybe under Barnabas too, but one was willing to forgive and one was not. Could they not have found common ground? I mean, I look at this thing like 2,000 years later, and it seems clear to me. Couldn't Barnabas have said, okay, Paul, you're right, you're right. We got to be careful. Tell you what, let's take him on a trial basis. We'll take him to the first place that we're going to go. If he doesn't work out, I'll be the first one to put him on a train and send him back home. Or a chariot, whatever they would have sent him on. Or Barnabas, or Paul could have said, you know, Barnabas, you're right. He does need a second chance. So let's take him, but you need to meet with him every single night and disciple him in this area, in this area, in this area, which were the areas where he had the most trouble when we were together before. We need to see growth and progress in that area. So I'll take him under those conditions. But for some reason, they couldn't do that. What seems obvious maybe down the road doesn't always seem so obvious at the time. But when we're in a disagreement, and what we can learn maybe even from Saul and Barnabas is that when we're there, we need to look and see if there isn't anywhere that we can find some common ground, some way in which we can compromise without compromising our values. Because you see, this wasn't a theological debate they were having, as far as we know. This was a practical thing. They both had the same vision. They wanted to go visit the churches. They wanted to go back and get another missionary thing going and go. And they wanted to do this. So the issue wasn't their vision. This was a practicality issue, apparently, of who to take with them. It seems like maybe they could have come to a compromise. I wasn't there, so I don't know for sure. But one of the things we have to look at when we get into disagreements is there any way that we can compromise without compromising the vision or the theology or the values. Thirdly, when conflict persists, care enough to work it through rather than walk out. Care enough in the midst of conflict, care enough to see it through, to work it through, instead of just walking away. I've seen it. I'm sure many of you have seen it as well. A conflict comes and you hit a wall, and instead of pushing through, one party just walks away. I saw it in the last pastorate I was in. We had a horrific conflict. It was awful. I won't go into any of the details, but it was horrendous. And it was with one of the elders. Elders can get stubborn too, by the way. Just throw that out. Not very often, but every now and then. And in this case, we kept trying to work with the elder, and we kept trying to come at the problem and find a solution that would not require him to compromise his theology, but would somehow enable us to work through the issue with the people involved. And in the middle of it all, he took his family and left. To this day in that church, really, that issue is still not resolved. They've moved on. And sadly, several years later, his son came back to the church, ended up on the elder board, ended up in a conflict, and walked. Did exactly the same thing. When you do that, you are denying, in many ways, you're denying the Spirit of God the opportunity to bring resolution that really, really works the issue through all the way. You still may not agree, and we'll get to that on the next point, but when you just walk out, there's no potential to resolve and to work the issue through. Lastly, when it cannot be resolved, then you graciously agree to disagree without being disagreeable. That's a challenge, but it can happen. That's actually where Saul and Barnabas ended up. Maybe they did the other steps and couldn't get through them. Don't know. But when you finally get to that point and you realize this can never be resolved, instead of walking away, it would have been better if they had just come to that place and said, this is one of those where we're never going to agree. And so we have to agree to disagree. And maybe in the end, that will do like Saul and Barnabas, and you will end up splitting. But at least you will do it knowing what you're doing, and you will have done it through a mutual respect and agreement with one another, and not just in anger or frustration walking away. So because both Saul and Barnabas had such a great mutual respect for one another, they were able to move beyond this and go their separate ways. How they got to that, we don't know. We only know that in other places in Scripture, Paul commends Barnabas. So there were no hard feelings. They had to have come to that place where there was an agreement to disagree. And we also know that Paul and John Mark made up, because in 2 Timothy, towards the end of that book, Paul commends Timothy and says, if you get a chance, send John Mark to me, because he's such an encouragement to me in my ministry. So they obviously worked it through as well. Whatever this was, eventually it got worked through. And what God did in the process was he divided and he conquered. He sent one way and one another way. And the second missionary journey got started with Paul and Silas. And Barnabas and John Mark went in to see the other churches that had been in the first missionary journey. We don't hear much about them for the rest of their ministry, but the focus and the camera kind of begins to zero in on Paul and Silas. But they all had effective ministry. One went to the southwest and one went to the north. So we have to understand that sometimes, I'm not sure that we would go so far as to say that God ordained or caused this division in order to split the ministry this way, but God used it. So even in our disagreements, God can use that down the road. It doesn't necessarily mean everything is going to fall apart when we disagree. We have legitimate reasons sometimes to disagree with one another and to have those disagreements. And if we've worked through everything we can possibly work through and it still cannot be resolved, then we can come to that place that would say, well, perhaps God has in mind for us to separate and do our ministries in however God has encouraged us to do this. And we can continue to respect one another, continue to pray for one another, continue to be part of one another in that way, but recognize that from here on it's going to look differently. Wouldn't it be nice if all disagreements ended so nicely? So frequently it does not. But that is, I think, maybe one of the reasons sections like this get put into our scriptures is to remind us that it can be that way. There is a model and there is an ideal that we can shoot for, that we can work for, so that even when we have disagreements, even sometimes heated disagreements, sometimes over theology, sometimes over practice, sometimes over whatever, that God can use that and say, you can both go on and do great things for the kingdom. You're just going to go on separately. The final thing I would say about that is that when you have gone through all of those things, the disagreement, you've moved on somehow. You've found a way to move on. I just put in my notes, in all capitals, get over it. There comes a point when you just have to say, it's over. We moved on, they moved on, we get over it. That elder walked away, he's still in town, run into him every now and then, we're still cordial. We're probably never going to be best friends. We get that, we understand that. But, you know, we don't go after each other's throats when we see each other. You get over it. Move on. Life's too short to let that become something that leads to bitterness, because that's what will happen if you don't get over it. If you don't get over it, if you don't move on, then that leads, a root of bitterness begins to develop in your life, and that bitterness will take you places that you really don't want to go and that God does not want you to go. One of the key essentials of the E-Free movement is stated this way, and I will close with this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. We need to remember, even in the midst of disagreement, building friendships, all of these things, that the center of all of this, the glue that holds all of this together for all of us who know Jesus, is Jesus. And he's the one who leads us and guides us and moves us through these things and gets us to the other side of them, to build better and stronger relationships with one another. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. I'm grateful, Father, that it doesn't gloss over things that are challenges, that are difficult. As much as we look back and we kind of agonize for Saul and Barnabas, we can just feel how they must have agonized even going through this and how desperately perhaps they wanted to find solution. And in the end, Father, you honored, however they came to that, you honored that, and both of them went on to important and significant ministry and gained new friends and new relationships along the way. So whether, Father, we are being the bridge, helping people come into a fellowship and helping bridge those friendships, or whether we're partnering in the kingdom through the friendships that you've given us, or whether we're working through disagreements, we can look back and we can see how your hand and your heart and your plan have worked in each one of those situations and in each one of those relationships.